All right, let's think through the structure of the Gospel of John. It's structured as well. John begins with almost a poetic prose in the first 18 verses, the prologue. And begins and ends with Jesus. And Jesus in relationship to God. In fact, if you didn't see the emphasis of 1:1, there's a summary statement that brings it all together in verse 2. That one, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. Basically takes his three statements of verse 1 and summarizes them into one statement in verse 2. And then in 1:18, no one has ever seen God. So the one who was in the beginning with God is the one who's going to reveal God, make God known. And this one who was with God in the beginning. Now, right away, in the beginning should remind you of another portion of Scripture, Genesis 1:1. So right away, in the beginning, at creation was the Word. He's God. He's in the beginning with God. So how does he relate to creation? Well, verses 3 to 5, he is the creator. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In fact, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus is the creator. He has life within himself. I think you heard a little bit about that today from Dr. Lawson. Who's the only one who has life in himself? God. I want to make sure you're still awake out there. All right, and so in him was life. He is God the Creator. And the life is the light of men. And so our very life is testimony to the fact that God has created us. And the light is shining in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. From creation on, light shines in the world. Darkness, a fallen world. And the darkness seeks to extinguish, conquer, put that light out. And it can't. They can't get away from the revelation of the fact that there is a creator and we are the created ones. And so in verse 5, John has already said, all right, that as the creator is going to enter into his creation, as he's going to enter into history, there is going to be conflict. Because the darkness seeks and has sought even before Jesus came into history. Sought to extinguish that light. And then the Word does come into history. God first sends a man, John the Baptist. He wasn't the light, he came to bear witness to the light. Now, by the way, if I was here this evening saying, let me give you the testimony, there's light on. We have lights around the auditorium. Who is the only person who needs to hear that testimony? Someone who is blind. All right, so again, John is sent into a world of darkness, a world of blindness. And he comes to point out who the light is. And of course, he fulfills that ministry as you read in John 1, particularly verses 9 through 36. Then the true lights. The true lights, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The true light, which gives light to the world, to everyone in the world, was coming into the world. That's Jesus. And you see, wherever Jesus was, darkness is dispelled. John chapter 3. Now the light came into the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So he came into the world, he came into his creation. His creation doesn't even know he is present. And even more than that, he came to his own thing, probably his own nation, and his own ones, his own people, did not receive him. The Creator comes into the world and the world is oblivious. He comes to his own possession and his own people did not receive him. Now, the interesting thing was, they knew him. You see, the world didn't know. Israel did, but they didn't receive him. But to all who receive him, it's not just enough to know who Jesus is. One has to receive. One has to act upon that knowledge. But all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Already talking about the new birth, the birth that only God can bring. Now among believers, verse 14, the word became flesh and dwell among us. We beheld the glory. Israel didn't, the world didn't, John says, but believers did. And particularly the apostles, the disciples, realized the glory. John bore witness. That's how the disciples, the first disciples came to faith, the end of John chapter 1. And for of his fullness we, that is disciples, have all received grace in the place of grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That there has been a replacement and a greater testimony to God through Jesus Christ than even Moses. Grace has replaced grace. The grace of God that gave the revelation through Moses has now been superseded by a greater revelation, the one to whom Moses pointed, even Jesus Christ. For, verse 18, he's the one who has made God known. By the way, on Sunday night, we heard, those of you who are Grace Life London, we heard about the manifestation of God's glory to Moses. In Jesus Christ, there was a greater manifestation of God's glory to his disciples. There's a greater display of the glory of God that was given to John and the other disciples. They saw the glory of God in a greater way than even Moses. And by the way, that revelation of that glory has now been written down. It's amazing. The glory that Moses saw, that's given to us in just a few verses in Exodus. You know, we have a whole gospel where John says, let me tell you of the glory that we as disciples saw. And of course, it was the glory of Jesus acting as the God-man, and particularly showing his divine nature in the signs that he accomplished. Well, it's just a fantastic prologue. Jesus was the incarnate Word. And then we have an extended body where we have from 119 to chapter 20, verse 31, we have the record of the signs of Jesus that should lead to belief. And in 119 to 454, we have the beginning of the signs and the response of belief. Nicodemus doesn't disbelieve. The Samaritan woman believes. The royal official believes. All changes in chapter 5. The most surly, dastardly individual in some ways in all four Gospels is this impotent man, wasn't able to walk for 38 years. He's got a chip on his shoulder. Jesus heals him, and he shows his gratitude to Jesus by basically turning him in to the religious leaders. He didn't deserve it. In fact, when Jesus, he didn't know who it was, and he meets Jesus, and Jesus says, be careful, something greater doesn't happen to you. What it meant is there's something worse than being a lame man for 38 years, and that's being in eternal punishment. I didn't deter the man at all. He went right, hey, Jesus, go get him. The beginning of hostility that grows in Galilee at the time of the Passover, that intensifies in Jerusalem. You know, the stonings that sought to be accomplished in chapter 7 and again in chapter 10. With the culmination, with the raising of Lazarus, as we've seen in chapter 11, Jesus has to go. And here, going back to John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own knew who he was. Because one of the great questions that one has to ask is, look, you go through the Gospel of John, and John shows very, very clearly that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. How come they did not believe? And John answers that question. John answers that question in John chapter 12. Beginning in, well, verse 42 and 43. Now, he does say that they couldn't believe because God blinded their eyes. But verse 42, nevertheless, even many of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They understood the claims of Jesus. They knew, and in fact, a certain group, even among the Sanhedrin, believed that Jesus had proved his claim to be the Messiah, but they did not want to lose their position. Therefore, they remain silent. They are a category that is seen in a number of places in John, John 2, John 8, John 12. They were believing unbelievers. Why? Because even though they knew what Jesus claimed and how it was backed up by his signs based upon Old Testament prediction concerning the Messiah, they still refused to receive him as their Messiah. Therefore, Jesus goes to the cross. Now, before he does, all right, just because that took place, and as John speaks, recording the words of Jesus and continues to this day, that individual believers, 444, Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but the one who sent me. And so he calls for belief on the part of individual Israelites. And that is true to this very day. That even though the nation through the Sanhedrin has rejected him, they knew him, but they refused to receive him, nevertheless, individual Jews as Gentiles can come to faith and receive Jesus Christ. Now, what about those who had believed? Well, in chapter 13 through 16, he reveals further himself to them, prepares his disciples for his departure, for his coming death. He prays for them, and then we see the hour of glorification. as Jesus dies and is resurrected. And then in chapter 21, we have the commission for those who believe, a commission to feed, tend the sheep as Peter. So disciples are called to serve believers. Those who receive Jesus have a task that's been given to them by their master. All right, and John comes to an end. All right, so we have to now turn quickly from John's gospel to the book of Acts, the fifth and final book as far as the historical narratives are concerned, the sequel to the gospel of Luke, which now by its placement becomes the sequel to all four of the narrative accounts of Jesus. All right, so this is who Jesus was. This is why Jesus came. What happened after Jesus was raised from the dead and the Gospel of Luke ascended into heaven? Well, that's volume 2 of the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, the second longest book in the New Testament. So Luke is the author of more content, as we've already said, than any other human writer in the New Testament, and the only Gentile. Now, while you read Acts, you find out about 25 to 30% consists of speeches. Speeches of Peter. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 10. Chapter 7, the speech of Stephen, the longest single speech in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, Stephen. And then you get to chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 17, chapter 20, chapter 22, chapter 24, 25, 26, 28, speeches of Paul. So we have to say this about the apostles: they spoke a lot. They were called to be witnesses. They were called to be proclaimers of what God had done in Jesus Christ. That's what we see. By and large, the speeches in the book of Acts were spoken to unbelievers. The one major speech is Paul in Acts chapter 20, speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus of Miletus. Other than that, they're evangelistic messages. Now, while Acts was read throughout church history, it was read mainly for background to the New Testament letters. It was read, but it really wasn't preached. It's only become a major focus of preaching in the last 100 years. Two events have brought that in the providence of God. And that is the Pentecostal movement and the modern missionary movement. And that has created more interest in the book of Acts. And so now we don't just read it, we really study it and preach it. And let's face it, about 25% of our preaching of the book of Acts is preaching the preaching of the book of Acts. So if in Exodus chapter 33, God preached God, in the book of Acts, preachers get to preach the preacher. So it's a tremendous book. Who? Well, Luke, the beloved physician. Theophilus, we talked about him. Book was written at the end of Paul's 2 years of imprisonment under house arrest in Rome. That's where the book ends, 28:30. He lived there, that is Paul, 2 whole years in Rome at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. He was there to face the charges brought against him in Jerusalem. He'd appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. He could do that. He'd been taken to Rome. He was awaiting that appeal to be listened. And in the meantime, he had to provide for his own housing. And he was basically under house arrest, you know, for 2 years. He got to Rome in the spring of A.D. 62, and this brings us to about the spring of A.D. 62. And then he was taken and was actually in a prison cell while his case was heard. And then we'll find out, we believe, that he was allowed to go. And on what basis, we don't know. The New Testament never tells us. But we'll come back to that when we get to Paul's life tomorrow. Now, why? Just like the Gospel of Luke, Luke wrote to assure Theophilus, the gospel he heard through the Pauline ministry was the same message preached by Jesus and Peter to Israel, and that it was God's plan for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Which gives us the essential themes of the book of Acts. We saw this in the Gospel of Luke. All that had taken place through the ministry of the apostles was according to the plan of God. Now, I heard Dr. Lawson say, at the end of his questions, was asked about the will of God, and we can know the actual will of God as we look back in history, because what he is determined to take place has taken place. And except for where he's prophesied, we can't look to tomorrow and know what it is. But he has a plan. It is going to come to fruition. And Luke now not only could look back at the life and ministry of Jesus, but also the life and ministry of the apostles, and see the outworking of the plan of God. Now, did he get it right? Yes, he did, because the Holy Spirit helped him to interpret the history and get it right. And again, we have that it is necessary, it must happen motif. All the way from the fact that Judas and his betrayal of Jesus and his final end, this was according to the plan of God. Even the placing of another man into his apostleship was according to the plan of God. And certainly we've already seen that Jesus' ascension into heaven, being received there. Heaven must receive him until the time of restoration, 321. And we go through the fact that this had to take place. Now, it's interesting, very vital for the book of Acts, along with all of the events that had to happen because God had determined that they were to happen in that way, is chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 16. As Paul is called, converted, commissioned on the road to Damascus. And the Lord says, 9:15, go, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So he's commissioned, and his ministry is going to be characterized by suffering. That was God's plan for the Apostle Paul. And of course, it was God's plan. Turn over to chapter 23, verse 10. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 11. As he had been arrested in Jerusalem, just stood before the Sanhedrin. That night, 23:11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. By the way, three times he's going to reiterate on the voyage from Caesarea to Rome, the Lord has assured me I must get to Rome. You gentlemen, you 200 plus people, you're on the right boat because God has got to get me to Rome. And God has, by his angel, assured me that the ship will be lost, but everyone will be saved because you're on the right ship. So whenever you get on a ship, be sure to see who else is on board. It could be very important. Well, of course, you don't know the will of God. That's the problem. But it had to take place. He had to go to Rome where the book of Acts ends. So basically from the beginning of Acts all the way to the end of Acts, from what happened in Jerusalem all the way to what happened in Rome throughout the book of Acts, it all happened in accordance with the plan of God. In fulfillment of Scripture, based upon God's predetermination and the things that he had appointed to take place. Now, as we go through, we see these evangelistic messages. And the gospel message was based on the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The reality of who Jesus was and what Jesus had accomplished. And by the way, the key to all the messages was the resurrection. God validated Jesus by the resurrection. And the apostles were witnesses of the revelation. End of chapter 1. You know, the one who replaces Judas has to have seen the resurrected Jesus, because they were called to be witnesses. Witnesses of the resurrection. And Paul was the ultimate witness because he too saw the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then if these things are true, there needs to be repentance and faith. Once again, Israel rejected the apostolic message, but the Gentiles received it. Take a look particularly at 13:46 to 48. And right here, 13:46, 47, 48. And then also 28:23 to 27, followed by 28:28. At the very beginning of Paul's missionary activity to the very end, from what happened in Antioch and Pisidia to Rome, and every place in between, the message was given, first of all, to the diaspora Jews. They, in a majority, rejected, and therefore the Apostle Paul turned to the Gentiles. And then very vital, we talked about it last night, that when we get to the Jerusalem Council, the decision of the council, in the very heart of the book of Acts, think in terms, there's 28 chapters right in 14:15. We have the need for the Jerusalem Council, which affirmed that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law for salvation. All right, and with that, very quickly, now I'm going to go to another set of notes here and quickly go back up to the book of Acts. You'll just have to flip your pages. The structure of the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is, yes, the book about how Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, continued to work through the apostles for his glory. But significantly, really, the book is about two apostles. In the first 12 chapters, the book is about the activity of Peter. You say, well, you already just told me that the longest speech was by Stephen in chapter 7. And who was Stephen? Stephen was a representative of the apostles, chapter 6. Now, you'll take our place. We shouldn't wait on tables. You take our place. And they act in the stead of the apostles, not only within the church, but then also chapter 6 and 7, Stephen in his proclamation of the message, and then another one of those seven individuals chosen in Acts 6, Philip, and how God used him in chapter 8. But still, they are carrying forth the ministry that began with the 12 apostles, and the preeminent of those 12 apostles was Peter. He is the one who takes center stage in 1:3 to 6:7, and he is the one where his ministry is climaxed in chapter 12 as he leaves Jerusalem and goes to other places. And after chapter 12, Peter only makes one more appearance in the book of Acts in chapter 15 to validate the fact that Gentiles were saved as Gentiles based upon his initial ministry to Cornelius and his household. But, hit the wrong thing there. All right, but as we go through now, Luke in Acts makes it very, very clear where major sections of his book come to an end. It ends on the note of some kind of increase, multiplication. For instance, in chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multitude greatly in Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 31. I've got a Bible that doesn't want me to give me the verse. Here it is. Oh, it's the next page anyway. All right, chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord, coming to the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Then in chapter 12, verse 25, again, well, verse 24, the word of the Lord God increased and multiplied. And we have similar statements in chapter 16, verse 5. And then again in chapter 19, verse 20, and of course the very end of the book of Acts, where the word of God was going forth unhindered. And so these help us to appreciate the segments, the two great parts of the book of Acts, how they are broken down into three further sections each. So if chapter 1, verse 3 to 12:24, this is the apostolic witness led by Peter to Israel, and begins in 1:3 to 6:7 with the witness in Jerusalem. Why? Jesus said, you're going to be witnesses to me first. Where? In Jerusalem. All right, and so we have that witness, that the validation, the witnesses are completed. They have seen the risen Lord. He has taught them things about himself. He has shown himself to be alive. They know that he has been resurrected. He speaks to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. They finally get their eschatological understanding basically squared away. They come to understand the purpose of the first coming and second coming. All of this is preparing them for the task that Jesus has at hand. Yet, that's not enough. In chapter 2, they have to receive the Holy Spirit. They do so. And having received the Spirit, then they begin to preach. It is Peter on the day of Pentecost. It is Peter in chapter 3 at the temple. It is Peter again speaking before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4 and proclaiming the fact that salvation is in the name of Jesus. By the way, all three times Peter says, Jesus, whom you crucified. So, you crucified the Messiah. You're accountable. That's your great sin. And you need to respond with repentance and faith for salvation. So that witness is vitalized. And beginning with chapter 4, we start to see the attack of the Sanhedrin. Don't speak anymore in this name. Chapter 5, we have internally the lie of Ananias and Sapphira. Further attack from the Sanhedrin. In chapter 6, we got the dispute in the church over the feeding of the widows. But through all of this, the attacks are overcome and the gospel continues to go forth. And basically, by the time you get to chapter 6, verse 7, there's probably 20, 25,000 believers in and around Jerusalem. And it seems as though at this point, the gospels is just going to continue to spread and nothing is going to be able to stop it. Well, God had other plans, and it is through Stephen. And Stephen showing to Jerusalem and only the Sanhedrin that if Jesus is the Messiah, that means basically they and the temple are under God's judgment, that unless they turn and accept Jesus as Messiah, God's judgment is going to come upon them, and they do not like Stephen's message, so they put him to death. And this leads then to the disciples, other than the apostles, being scattered from Jerusalem. But this was also of God, because wherever they went, they were proclaiming the word. And so now the word starts to spread into Samaria, and through the Ethiopian eunuch, leaves Jerusalem and even would go into North Africa. We start to see that the gospel is going forth from Jerusalem. And so in chapter 9, as we've already seen in verses 1 to 31, we have the conversion of the man who's going to be responsible for taking the apostolic witness to the Gentiles. But that's not going to take place until we have a final climax of Peter's ministry to the Jews. And what we see is the fact that he leaves Jerusalem, goes and reaches the Gentiles, has to come back to Jerusalem and answer for it. The founding of the church at Antioch, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And then finally, one last look at Jerusalem, where James the apostle is put to death in chapter 12 and Peter put in prison because this pleased the Jews. But God frees Peter from prison and through the prayers of his people, and he is released for further missionary service. But we're not going to find any of that out in the book of Acts, because beginning in 12:25 we turn and now Luke concentrates upon the witness led by Paul to the Gentiles. With what? In 12:25 to 16:5 is basically what we call the first missionary journey. This is where Paul's apostleship begins, where he starts to plant churches. Chapter 14 shows, usually though, with opposition, both Jewish and at times pagan opposition. But those whom God has chosen are reached. Churches are established. And it is agreed by the church of Jerusalem that Gentiles are saved as Gentiles and don't need to be circumcised and keep the law. And so from that point, Paul embarks into new Gentile areas. Philippi, sovereignty of God in the salvation of Gentiles. How did Paul get to Macedonia. We saw it last night. The Lord told him to go to Macedonia. He obeyed. And God selected the localities and ultimately had the goal of Corinth. And when Paul finally gets there, he's told, this is the place. I have many people here. And Paul settled in for a ministry of a year and a half. And the largest, most pagan background church came into existence at that point in Corinth. But even though the Holy Spirit had stopped Paul from going to Ephesus in chapter 16, just a few years later in chapter 18, he directs him to Ephesus and shows that God was sovereign not only in salvation and where the gospel was to go, but even the timing of when the gospel was to go to certain points. And really what 16:6 to 19:20 again shows is God's plan. God was in control. God is sovereign over who receives the message, where and when. And Paul went to the right places at the right time. And then he determines to go to Rome after he has been to Jerusalem. Why does God allow him to go back to Jerusalem? Because there, once again, we see the final repudiation of the gospel. Has Jerusalem changed? Acts 22, no. It repudiates Paul. It was nothing to do with the gospel that God had sent to the Gentiles, which means then Paul relocates from Jerusalem to Rome, and even there, the Jews will not believe, will not respond, but Gentiles will. All right, well, that's the movement of the book of Acts, but think very, very quickly. Let me come back down here. It culminates with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, here's a vital key. As you go back, you find out that what Paul records of Peter's ministry, and I'll just give you one example of a miracle. Chapter 3 of Acts, Peter raises a man who has been lame from his mother's womb, and he's able to walk again. Chapter 14, Paul heals a man lame from his mother's womb, that he can walk again. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel based upon the resurrection of Jesus using some key texts, particularly Psalm 16. Acts 13, we have the message that Paul preached in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, which has echoes of what you heard from Peter in Acts chapter 2. And those are just two evidences of many that Peter was released from prison. Paul was released from prison. And on you go. That Paul is an echo of Peter. And the message that he presented to the Gentiles is exactly the same message that Peter first presented to Israel and then presented to Cornelius and his family, the Gentiles, in Acts chapter 10. What Luke is trying to show is that Paul was an apostle whose message was exactly the same to the Gentiles as what Peter preached to Israel and the Gentiles. But you put Acts and remember the first volume. Who else healed a lame man? Who else preached the salvation came through repentance and faith in the Messiah? Jesus. What Luke is trying to show Theophilus and show to Gentile believers is, look, in God's plan, the message of salvation began with Jesus, continued to be proclaimed by Peter, and was the very same message preached by Paul. And by the way, that preached message, Luke chapter 4, was because the Spirit was on Jesus. He proclaimed the good news. Chapter 2, 3, 4, Peter was filled with the Spirit and proclaimed the gospel. Acts 13, Paul was filled with the Spirit and proclaimed the gospel. All right, what Luke is showing is, look back in history. God has made it very, very clear. It was his plan and purpose for the salvation that he had given through Jesus and the proclamation of that message and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what was seen in Jesus' ministry. That was seen in Peter's ministry. And that is what has been seen in Paul's ministry. It's the same message. It is the same truth, calling for the same response with the same enablement of the Holy Spirit. Theophilus, the message you heard from Paul is the message God wanted you to hear. You can be assured the things you have been taught are true. Well, Paul is that preacher. What did Paul teach the Gentiles? Well, that's tomorrow night. We'll look at the Pauline letters, the 13 Pauline letters. And I got a tough act to follow again tomorrow night. Today I have to follow Dr. Lawson. Tomorrow night I got to follow Dr. MacArthur. By the way, Dr. MacArthur's favorite, you know, biblical character, after Jesus Christ, of course, is Paul. He loves Paul. I don't know, he might speak about Paul tomorrow night. If he does, I'll move on and talk about somebody else. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that you're a God who works out your plan for your glory. And Father, thank you that that plan included each one of us here tonight. Thank you that you have chosen the people. You've chosen the place. You've chosen the time. That what you did through Paul, as recorded in the book of Acts, you continue to do that today. Thank you that we are that people in this place at this time, enjoying the fact that our God has brought salvation to us through Jesus Christ. May we be assured like Theophilus that this is your plan and you have worked it out, because it must happen exactly as you have designed. Father, you are a sovereign God. You are a God who is in control of all things. We thank you for that, and pray even tomorrow as Dr. Lawson continues to open your word and show us your glories, that the Father, we will be even more in awe of the God who has called us, the God who has saved us, and the God that we will spend eternity with. We pray this to the end that your Son might receive the honor and the glory in each one of our lives. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, have a great evening, and be back here 10:30. I guess 10 if you want, tea and some things. 10:30, everything starts again. So we'll see you then.